The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? Genesis chapter 3 is where we'll be. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have the black hardback ones somewhere around you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Well, it's not officially the holiday season until someone gets pepper sprayed in Walmart. And so... it has officially begun, and since it's officially begun, we thought we would decorate the joint and get ready to roll. So we started last week just trying to kind of prime our hearts and get ready for this season. And if I could just kind of condense 48 minutes into about three, which if you go here knows impossible, but I'll do my best. What we tried to explain last week is that the reason sociologically speaking, not religiously speaking, but sociologically speaking, we are prone to either the Christmas blues or the Christmas hangover is because this season, more than any other season in our culture, carries with it unrealistic expectations. And those unrealistic expectations are going to slam into reality. And that's either going to cause some blues during the season or a bit of a hangover after the season. And so we walked through that last week, that the reality is this season doesn't always bring families together. In fact, sometimes it brings them together only to blow them further apart. And sometimes you don't get everything you want or... you do get everything you want and still find it lacking. And we tried to expose kind of, the myths that we're getting sucked in by right now, being drawn into right now by every commercial, by every, billboard, by every promise. We are being given promises that will not match up to our realities. And so I challenged you last week that if you really were honest with yourself and if you could really go back and dig around in your hearts, most of us, when all the presents are open and the meal is done, we have a feeling of, is that it? I mean, after all of this, that's it? And I tried to explain that the reason that that's true is because ultimately out of the book of Colossians that Christmas and this season and the lights and the presents and the trees and all that's fun, the wassail, despite the fact that it's not going to be cold enough here for wassail, although some of you would strongly disagree with that even today with your scarves and parkas, all right, like we're in Michigan, but ultimately... in the middle of all that, those things are good, but they are a shadow. They are not the substance. And you can't get your arms around a shadow. You can't get your heart around a shadow. It is a reflection of something bigger and something greater. And so we said last week that the substance belongs to Christ, but the shadow of Christmas, it's a good thing. It's something to have fun with, to enjoy, but ultimately our hope is not in it. But rather in the substance that's casting that long shadow. And so, we're starting this week, our first week of Advent, which, is far more complex than Christmas. It's trying to get your mind and heart on the substance and not just the shadow. And knowing full well that in my 45 to 50 minute sermons with you, in this holiday season, they don't really stand a chance, up against the onslaught of sensory information you're going to get moving forward. All right. Christmas lights are already up. Christmas lights have been playing since, Christmas songs have been playing since the 4th of July. All right. Already you're just getting pounded with unrealistic expectations of what this season is and it's all about and it's going to happen in this season. And so what we tried to do on top of trying to turn your attention towards the incarnation of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was to supply to you and for you information and things that you can do at home and with your family. And so we produced this Advent guide. If you were out last week, you can pick up one of these at Connection Central on your way out. There's everything from personal devotionals to family devotionals to activities to things like that that kind of get our minds and hearts off of the shadow and get it onto the substance. And so it only works if you use it. And so this is our attempt, being serious about your joy, to get you tied into what won't disappoint instead of you being tied into what will absolutely disappoint, okay? And so with that said, we're beginning the first week of Advent. The task I've been giving in regards to proclamation or teaching is impossible. So the theme for this first week is kind of hope. And we've framed that in the first week of the Advent guide by calling it promises and patience. Now, let me tell you why that's nearly impossible to do to a crowd of people in 2011. All right, we on the backside of a technological advance like the world has never seen, have become impatient, and the idea of long suffering has long been lost on our generation. All right, regardless of you're older than me or younger than me or whatever, if you're alive right now, all right, you live in a world unlike the world ever before. So I'll unpack. I'm 37. So two things. I'm not old, but I'm not young. Okay, I'm 37, but here's what I can tell you. When I was a kid, if you wanted to go to the movies, you had to look up what time it started in the paper. Do you know what that is? A paper? And then, if you didn't do that, you were forced to call the theater. But if anyone in your town was simultaneously calling the theater, you would get a busy signal. All right, the phone would just beep at you, and then you'd have to hang up, and you'd have to hit redial. All right, and if you still had a rotary phone, you couldn't even hit redial. You just had to dial the thing again. All right, and hope that someone else in the town wasn't simultaneously calling the theater, and you would have to play this game 30 or 40 times until you were the one that got through, or you could just guess. Well, I know there's a movie around 7. So what I'll do is I'll go up there at around 6:30 and we'll just see, oh, there's one at 7:15. Okay, let's go get something to eat and we can come back. And that was life as I knew it as a kid. All right? If you needed information, you had either a set of encyclopedias at home or you would go to a library. Now, right now, look at me. You have all the information there is on your phone. All right. We are trained in our current environment that we can get whatever we want, whenever we want, as quickly as we want it. And so remember when there used to be a time where you're like, who sings that song where, and you just had to wait till you remembered? I mean, watch people now. That doesn't exist anymore. Who sings that song? Well, I'll tell you. Wonder how much one of those things cost. Well, give me a second. What's the best route to? I'll tell you exactly where. Look at you mowing your lawn 3 hours ago. Crazy, all right? I mean, we live where we can get, and because that's true, most of us get extremely agitated when we have to be patient for something beyond what we deem as reasonable, and even secular scientists are beginning to tell us that our brains are being rewired by current technology that's really making us more patient than we were, or less patient than we were patient when we were impatient. And so, like, I've found myself, this is confession, okay place to not be okay. I have found myself with my phone clicking on a link and after 6-7 seconds going, forget it. It's going to take that long. Never mind. What kind of Wi-Fi does this place have? Anybody else get frustrated when they're in a location that doesn't have Wi-Fi? You're like, what is this, 1992? Get some Wi-Fi in here and make it be fast, right? I mean, when did that happen to us? But this is the air we breathe. And so to go now to the Word of God and to go look at these promises that He laid out and look at how they were fulfilled a couple of thousand years later. And here we are again waiting like our brothers were waiting the first time. But God is good and He is true and He is faithful to keep His Word, even though He operates in a timeline that we don't really care for. All right, let's get to work. Genesis chapter 3. If you're a guest with us this morning and don't or are not aware of really Christian doctrine, Christian theology, how Christians view the world, let me catch you up just very, very quickly. We believe that God created everything and that He created everything as good. And so everything that exists was created by God, and everything that exists was created by God as good, but was not created by God to terminate on itself, but rather to lead to greater joy than that created thing could bring, as in leads us to worship God. So let me give you just easy word pictures to explain this. So Christians believe that God created food. Not only does he create food, but he actually creates the flavors of food. And what would happen if you put together multiple kinds of flavors to create a new flavor, that all of that was God's gift to mankind, not only in sustaining their life, but letting them enjoy the sustenance of their life being sustained. And can we agree that food is good? Yeah, I mean, food is good. And according to the Word of God, according to our sacred literature, what would happen before sin fractured the universe is that food would lead to, yes, an enjoyment, but that enjoyment would kick up another level as the human heart and soul dwelt on the reality that God is good enough to give us food as well as create food to be enjoyable. And so food, eating, was meant to create worship in the heart of the man and the woman. Not the worship of food, but rather the worship of the God who granted, designed, and gave the food. The same could be said of sex. The same could be said of, we could just go on and on and on here. All that God created is good. All that God created as good was meant to lead to a greater experience of joy than whatever that thing created was. And the Bible gives us two chapters of this, what the Hebrews called shalom, this rhythm, this all things working like God designed them to work. If you think of an orchestra, if you think of a symphony, everything playing in such a way that it creates a singular rhythm, a singular song, this kind of beautiful piece. That's how the Bible explains the universe, how it explains human reality before sin enters the world and fractures it. Now, Christians also believe that in the middle of that, sin or rebellion against that God entered into the music, into that shalom, into that rhythm, into that symphony, and fractured it at every level imaginable. The cosmos itself was fractured. The human soul was fractured. Every aspect of God's good, right, beautiful creation was fractured. So then now we are drawn to, instead of the creator, we are drawn to creation. And we will put the weight of our joy on creation, and it can't bear it. And so here, let me unpack it for you. So let's take the two that we talked about. You take food. No longer does food lead us to a greater experience of worship in a God that is gracious, merciful, and unbelievably creative in that he thought that up. But instead, it just becomes indifferent, entitlement. Well, yeah, it's food. It's mine. Or it becomes our God. It becomes gluttony. It becomes, we get stressed, we get angry, we get frustrated. We don't want God, we want pie. All right? My family's in there. Get them on. I just need some ice cream. Just leave it. You're in the bathroom. All right? Just trying to survive. Why? Because you've taken what was created to lead you to God. It wasn't, how spectacular is the Lord that he thought this up? And instead it becomes, how spectacular is this? And that's a cheap joy. It's a fleeting joy. It's a joy that will leave your soul feeling guilty. It's not that something's wrong with food. It's that your usage of food is wrong, that you're in the shallows with it. And sex was a gift from God. That was not a trick of the devil. The devil didn't throw that in there last minute in Genesis 2. It's a gift from God, and God says, be fruitful and multiply. It doesn't sound like he's opposed to the idea. All right, later on in Song of Solomon, eat and drink your fill, you lovers. He doesn't sound repressed to me as I read the word. Right, I'm just going to throw that out there. Doesn't sound like he's anti-sex. Doesn't sound like he's a prude. Doesn't sound like he wants you to button all the way to the top. All right? Doesn't sound like that's what's going on with the God of the universe. But sex was meant to be a emotional, spiritual, physical mingling of souls within the confines of marriage. And in that, God would be glorified and we would be satisfied. You play with it outside of those confines, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get wounded. You're going to get a cheaper version of the joy that God has created for you to walk in. And on I could go. So sex became lust, and not the good kind of marriage lust, all right, but the bad kind of lust that burns you up and causes soul wounds and emotional wounds and all sorts of other issues that really are wreaking havoc in our culture. Like, something's wrong when sex sells everything. Something's wrong when sex sells shampoo. Like, I wash my hair all the time. There's nothing erotic about it. All right? It's quick. I'm just trying to get it over with. I don't want anything in my eyes. All right? So how that works is mind-boggling. Right? And in the middle of this rebellion against God's goodness and grace, God condemns the serpent, condemns Adam, and condemns Eve, and he lists for them what that condemnation looks like. And I want us to look at what he says to the serpent, or this personification of evil, death, suffering, sadness, this fracture that occurs in the cosmos when sin enters the world. The Lord is going to judge the serpent, this personification of evil in the story. And here's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Now listen to this. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, it just sounds like the serpent's being cursed, but let's unpack the text a little bit better than just a cursory reading. He says that in the line of the woman, that the woman's going to give birth to a male, a son, and that son is going to crush your head, is going to destroy evil, destroy death, put to death once and for all that went wrong in the fall. God is telling evil personified that your reign and rule will come to an end. I am going to crush its head through a man born of woman. And in the crushing of sin and death's head, sin and death will wound the heel of the one who crushes its head. This is not a big build out of cross theology. This isn't a big build out of the suffering servant that you'll see in Isaiah. It's none of that. It's just a simple God telling Satan, God telling the work of evil, death and sin and rebellion, you will be crushed through a man born of woman. All right. Now flip over to Genesis chapter 12. God is putting together his chosen people. He is speaking to a man named Abram, who will soon be Abraham, Father Abraham, who had many sons. Do you remember him? And many sons had Father Abraham? Okay, that Abraham. And he's beginning to tell Abram what's coming for him. He's going to make him a great nation. He's going to, but look at what happens in verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here's what we've got now. When it comes to the destruction of sin and death and all that went wrong in the fall, we know that a man is coming born of woman. Now that's broad, right? He's a man, because every man in here was born of a woman. All right, so that's broad. But now he narrows it in Genesis 12 through the line of Abraham. Now we know he's going to be a Jew. All right, now flip over to Genesis 17. We'll pick it up in verse 6. "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations." Notice that that's plural, not singular, plural. "And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So now we've moved from a man born of woman to a Jewish man to a man in the line of the Jewish kings. Now this is interesting because Israel doesn't have any kings at this point. In fact, the kingship of Israel is hundreds and hundreds of years away at this moment. They're going to spend 500 years in exile in Egypt before they even head towards the promised land, which is an additional 40, 50 years, all right, before they get their king. And so this is a long way away from kings, but what we find now is that the man who's going to crush the head of sin and death and be wounded in doing so will be along the Abrahamic line, will be in the line of Abraham, and will be in the line of kings. Now, go to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, you get one of the more awkward family moments in Genesis. And if you've read the book of Genesis, saying that this is one of the bigger ones is something else. Jacob is calling together his 12 sons that are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel, and he is prophesying or blessing over the sons. Now, the firstborn son in any patriarchal system is the one that gets the power and the money and the birthright. He will become the ruler of the family. And so basically, the firstborn son was the one that got all of that, and the other sons folded underneath him and would just kind of hope for some of the scraps. And so Reuben was the firstborn. And if we had time to read all of this, Jacob says to Reuben, the firstborn, hey, you are strong, you are bold, but you're kind of unstable like water, so the birthright's not going to you. And then, I don't know, all week long I've kind of smiled at you're unstable like water. I'm going to use that on someone at some point this week or next. And probably in a family gathering of some kind. And then he comes to Simon and Levi, and he tells them, you know what, you guys are violent. In fact, I would never want to sit under your counsel. I wouldn't want to be in your counsel. Now, all of this is taking place with all of the brothers there. And then he gets to Judah, the fourth born. Judah, this is verse 8, your brothers shall praise you. Easy, Dad. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now, you don't think that's a bit of an awkward family meeting? All my inheritance, all my wealth, all my power, I know it's supposed to go to you, Reuben, but you're unstable like water. You too, you fight too much. Judah, my boy. I mean, you talk about awkward, and the rest of your brothers are going to worship you and bow down to you, all right? Now, look at where he says next. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So he's number four. He is prey. He is not the apex predator. That's Reuben. But now Jacob, all right, son of Abram, is saying to Judah, who will be one of the 12 tribes, all right, his family is going to become one of the tribes of Israel. He's saying to him, you are no longer prey. You are apex predator. You have moved up the list. And then watch where he goes next. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So Jacob's going, don't jack with Judah. All right, don't mess with Judah. I'm just telling you guys, I'm trying to get this out there for you so you understand. You don't mess with lions, lest you be digested. You don't mess with Judah. Judah is going to be powerful. He'll have his hand on the neck of his enemies. And then look where he goes next, because this becomes extremely important for where we're going in regards to the Messiah. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so what we have happening now is a Messiah is coming that's going to crush sin and death and be wounded. It'll be in the Abrahamic line. Now we even know the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be in the line of kings. Now this is at least about King David. At least about King David. All right. Now, here's something to just kind of get your mind around in regards to Advent, in regards to promises and patience. Here we are hearing at least about King David, and King David won't touch earth for another 1,000 years. You know what's happening all of this time? Death, destruction, loss, disease, plague, calamities, the reign and rule of sin over the fallenness of the world, pushes forward, touches every part of creation, but God has promised, I will crush his head, and he keeps pushing it forward, but he's not pushing it forward on 4G speed now, is he? No, he's not. He's accomplishing other things. People would have to learn other things before they would even be ready for the Messiah. And along these same lines of him being a king, Numbers chapter 24. Numbers is an interesting one. Balaam is an interesting prophet because he's a bit of a scoundrel, but God still uses him. That should make a lot of us say amen. All right. And so Balaam is hired by the king of Moab to prophesy about Moab and what's going to occur and happen to Moab. And so here's what he prophesies. Keep in mind as I read this that the king of Moab actually paid for this. I see him, this is Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, we know where the scepter's coming. What tribe is the scepter coming out of? Judah, son of Jacob. And so Balaam is on point here. Now look at what he says again. And it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So pay, prophet, tell me what you see. Okay, I see a king coming out of Jacob. All right, we know, all right, that he's coming out of Judah and he's going to crush your forehead, bro. And then he's going to destroy all the sons of Sheth. Just know that that's coming. And again, this is at least David. And here's what's happening in these prophecies. God is taking the covenant he made with Abraham and the covenant he made with David, and he's joining the two together to be one and the same, so that the promise made in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 carries on into the promises made in Numbers and then into Deuteronomy, where Moses says that there will be a prophet among you. There will be a king raised up among you. There will be a priest among you who delivers you from the reign and rule of sin and death. And although in the Old Testament, those three offices are always separate from one another, what we see in Jesus Christ is the combination of all three offices, where you have a prophet, priest, king, Jesus. He is the prophet that speaks the true words of God to us. He is the priest that atones for our sin, and he is the king that reigns and rules over all things. Now, flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, one of the interesting things about messianic text, particularly in the prophets, is the prophets have this strange way of intertwining current things with future things, sometimes in the same sentence. And so really the only way to really get to the bottom of what's being said is to really lay it on history and look at what is occurring and then look at what happens in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you're going to see a perfect example of that both in 2 Samuel and then when we get to the Isaiah text that you'll know a lot better. So 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12, it says this. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. What a great way of talking about death. I mean, the Bible could have been a lot shorter. And when you die. Boy, Samuel made it very poetic. When the days of your life are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. That almost sounds nice. Let's lay down with our fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Now, there's two things happening here in this text. One is a promise to David about the sons of his body. And we see those promises are fulfilled. Solomon, his son, absolutely builds the temple. God does deal with his iniquity in a way that doesn't spare him the rod, but loves him throughout. But the throne of David is most assuredly not established forever through his boys. In fact, Judah and Israel in just a few generations will actually cease to be as nations. They will be in exile. They will be deconstructed and destroyed. They will be dispersed to the ends of the earth as slaves and as small pockets of minorities in majority cultures. And yet you've got this promise here to David that his line will endure forever, that his throne will endure forever, that in the line of Judah and David now, a scepter will come that will reign and rule forever. And this is why after they're dispersed and drug off into slavery, you'll find certain Psalms, like Psalm 89, where the people are really crying out, what about the promise you made to David? What about the promises you made for us? What about this promise that sin and death would be crushed once and for all? What about these promises that you've made us? And Psalm 89 is this huge, what happened to our king question. Now, why don't you flip over to Isaiah chapter 7? Actually, you go to 9 and I'll read 7. Let me tell you what we know and what we don't know. Right now, what we know about the Messiah is that he will be born of woman, that he will be in the line of David, out of the tribe of Judah, and that all that ails and destroys mankind, he will destroy. Let me tell you what we don't know at this point. We don't know how he's going to destroy sin and death. We do not know how this is a blessing to all the nations on the earth. Those two things at this point are a mystery. God has continually pushed the promise forward. He has not let people forget the promise, but we don't have all the pieces just yet. And by the way, this is a very cursory reading of messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7, picking it up in verse 14, this is a fascinating text. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, a lot of people will say, who are skeptical about the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ, they will say, well, here's the problem, Chandler. That Hebrew word there in Isaiah 7 simply means young maiden. It does not mean that she hasn't been with a man. It just means that she's a young girl. And here's what I would say to that. You're absolutely right. That's what that Hebrew word means. It simply means young maiden. But here's where you've got to look at the context of the text itself. What's happening in Isaiah 7 is that Isaiah is telling the people that God is going to give them a miraculous, epic, cosmic sign so that they would know they have not been abandoned and they have not been forgotten. Now, seeing a child born is pretty epic. I'm going to throw that out there. Been in the room 3 times. It freaks me out every time. All right. It's like there's 3 of you in the room. All right. You, your spouse, and the doctor. And then all of a sudden, bam, there's a fourth. And they didn't come through a window or come through the door. There's just another soul in there. And so every time, man, I got all teary and began to pray and thank God and thought about getting close to Lauren, wasn't sure where we were on the drugs, and so was cautious about that. Learned through Audrey to be cautious about that. And so great job. I'm going with the baby. And then here's what happened. We celebrated. But you know what didn't happen? The stars didn't change. Wise men did not come from afar. Nobody in Dallas stopped the press and let everybody know that a baby was born to a young maiden. Because yes, it's miraculous, but not miraculous on the stage of cosmic miraculous. And Isaiah's point in this is there's a cosmic sign coming. A virgin will give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the second part of this verse is just as important as the first part of this verse. The second part says this, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, let me tell you why that's significant. Because curds and honey are the diet of a peasant. A king, someone wealthy, will be eating marrow and fatness, meat and wine. But the Messiah, all right, will be born of a virgin, but will eat curds and honey. He will be intimately acquainted with the plight of the poor. It should have been no surprise that Jesus was laid in a manger. It should have been no surprise that Jesus was the son of a carpenter. It shouldn't have taken anybody off guard that Christ was homeless as he walked around on earth. Even the prophet Isaiah, 1,000 years or so before, says he'll eat curds and honey. Now, you're in Isaiah 9, so let's look at that. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So I've got to stop. So much left to do, but I've got to stop here. This is a reference to northern Israel. Now, the majority of the times that Israel is invaded by an occupying army or a threat, it comes through the north. So this little section that's being mentioned here is up north, and every time an army comes through, they are murdered and raped and burned to the ground. Their stuff is taken from them as the army marched through to lay siege to Jerusalem. If they didn't succeed in their siege of Jerusalem, on their way back out, they would simply do it again to this part of the country. It's not where you want to live. Are you with me? You don't want to build a home here. You don't even want to visit. It was a place in the northern part of the country that for centuries had known loss, bloodshed, murder. It was a horrible place. And so much so that Isaiah said it had historically been a place of contempt, that even the Jews looked at it as though God had contempt for that part of the country. But then he said, no longer. And then he begins to mention a place called Galilee. And if you've read the Gospels at all, then where was Jesus' primary place of ministry? Along the Sea of what? Not a trick question. Galilee. Excellent. Okay, so I'm like, you don't trick me? The Red Sea. No. Okay, let's go. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, people who have been oppressed, people who have been murdered, people who have died young, quote unquote, have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Okay. The promise, as simple as I can make it, is a simple one. The promise is that with the coming Messiah, peace will reign and rule where war, death, and loss once did. So a people who have walked in darkness, a people who have been oppressed, a people who have been enslaved, a people who have endured hardship, for them, freedom is coming, peace is coming. The tools of war, the stench of death, all of that will be used to heat our fires. It will be over. And then he's going to go on and actually create some problems in the first century when Jesus walked the earth. And this is some of the reason why people would attack Jesus in years to come. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now this is huge. What's the next line? Mighty God. So we just turned a corner there, and it's the first time that we turned the corner. Because what we had in Genesis 3 is we've got a man born of woman who's going to be in the line of Abram, who will be in the line of Judah, in the line of David, who the scepter will never leave his house, and he will be acquainted with the poor, but now he's also God. So he is a man born of woman, but he's also God, God in the flesh. You had Emmanuel in 7, God with us, but now he's not just Wonderful Counselor, he's Mighty God, that God himself is coming, and that is huge. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, one of the reasons that they thought that Jesus was going to be a king that overthrew the Roman Empire with a mighty army and that He ruled and reigned like David did for his 30 years is because of this kind of prophecy. They just misunderstood what God's kingdom was versus what it wasn't. So until the second return of Christ, there'll always be another Rome. You with me? Rome wasn't the problem. Rome existed because sinful hearts existed. Tyranny and oppression exist where hearts are bent because of the fall of man in Genesis 3. So what we have to solve isn't just the right kind of government, right? The right kind of liberty, but rather a heart that's been liberated. And a government's never going to be able to do that. You will never legislate morality. You will never legislate men being good. Law doesn't bring about good men. Law reveals that we're criminals. So, I know some of you are like, I'm not a criminal. Oh, how fast did you drive on the way here? Done. Done. So now flip over to Isaiah 53, because the last problem we have to solve is, how does this God-man, how does He crush the head of the enemy and get injured, and in so doing, set us free from sin and death? Isaiah 53. Anytime I read that other passage in Isaiah, in my head I start, unto us a son is given. That's me. I'm sorry. Let's go. 53. Verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Look at 4. Surely he has bore our griefs and has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Now, one of the great things that happens in God putting on flesh and dwelling among us and the Word becoming flesh and living among us is that we get an empathetic high priest. We get someone who knows that it's scary to be us, knows the weight of living in a fallen world. So if we just tracked Jesus's life, Jesus has family members that are a bit crazy. Anyone? If they're with you, don't raise your hand. All right. Jesus is betrayed by someone close to him. There are those of us who can relate. He is constantly falsely accused and attacked, and some of us can relate. He suffers loss in the death of his friends, the betrayal of those closest to him. There is nothing that you could point to and go, he doesn't understand where I am. Because the Bible says, no, he bore your griefs. He is a man acquainted with sorrows. We have an empathetic high priest, someone who can relate to the fear of a fallen world. Well, Matthew was God. He was God, but he was also 100% man. He's also 100% man. Well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either. Let's keep going. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. If you remember the arrest and the trials of Jesus Christ, remember, he will not answer Herod. He will not answer Pilate. He is quiet. He is fulfilling. If you'll read that in Luke, he did so to fulfill what was prophesied. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He's basically saying in this verse that the Jews are just absolutely clueless that in Christ's arrest, his trials, and his execution, they're lost to the fact that he's fulfilling all that was going to be prophesied about the Messiah in that moment. And so even Isaiah saying, they're not going to see it. They're not going to get it. They're not going to understand. Right? In fact, Isaiah's whole task as a prophet was a bit of a miserable one. Do you remember how he's called? Go and tell him, but I'm not going to let him hear. I'm not going to let him see. Well, how long? Well, until Israel is like a tree cut down and the stump ground up into ashes. Thanks for that task. Let's keep going. 9. And they made him a grave with the wicked. He was hung between two thieves. And with a rich man in his death, where was he buried? In Joseph's tomb, the rich man's tomb. All right. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. For he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Listen to this. Out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus' soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. So by Jesus' knowledge shall Jesus, God's servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So there's the great exchange that we talk about week in and week out. How is the head of sin and death going to be crushed by the Messiah? He is going to take onto himself our iniquity, our sin, our rebellion, our hate, and he's going to extend to us his righteousness. So then we look like him. He takes on God's wrath towards us, and we are holy and blameless in his sight. And this is being prophesied about in Isaiah 53. We will read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So how will the nations be blessed? How does God solve our heart issue, the sin issue, not the Rome issue, not an oppressive regime issue, our heart issue? How does he solve it? By taking the sin and iniquity of our heart onto himself and extending to us his righteousness, if we would repent and believe and trust in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, this is the substance that's sitting behind the shadow. This is the substance behind that longing to open presents, that longing for the day to get here, that longing for a reunion with family, that longing, that shadow goes back to the substance of this promise that was made before Eden was closed, that God would repair and would right all that has gone wrong, and that he would do it through a son, a man, fully God, fully man, who would crush the head of the enemy in our hearts. And so our longing, our hope, our desire is for him, because the Bible tells us he will return. This time not in a crib, this time not in a manger, this time not as a baby. When he returns again, he will come as a king to judge the living and the dead, and he brings his reward with him. And so our hope in this time of the year and any time of the year is that God keeps his promises, has always kept his promises, and has not left us or abandoned us. Sometimes we just don't like his timeline. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, I'm sure you love him, wrote that to be like we are, to be finite and small and here for a second, is like having your face pinned up against a stained glass window, that you can see some colors and you can see some jagged edges, but you have no idea how beautiful the picture is. And so for you, it's red and it's blue and it's jagged, but you don't get to see all that God's doing, all that God's accomplishing. Because for those of you who are like, it's been 2,000 years, Matt, since the ascension. It's been 2,000 years since Christ rose from the grave and ascended. I want to encourage you that God's made it clear why he tarries, that there are more to be saved, more to be drawn in, more to be rescued. Until his rescue mission is complete, he'll tarry. And so sin and death have been defeated. The consummation of that defeat is yet to come. So think of us as the bride of Christ, with a wedding ring on our finger, waiting for the wedding supper of the Lamb, when sin and death will be no more, and all the benefits of the crushed head of the enemy will be ours forever. So my hope is that your attention, your heart, and your hope will dwell on those things this week. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us. Stir up our hearts and our attention towards you today. On our finger, waiting for the wedding supper of the Lamb, when sin and death will be no more, and all the benefits of the crushed head of the enemy will be ours forever. So my hope is that your attention, your heart, and your hope will dwell on those things this week. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us. Stir up our hearts and our attention towards you today. Remind us that you are good and that you do good. Remind us that you have always kept all of your promises, that it's impossible for you to lie. And so for some of us, we're waiting. For some of us, the angst and the longing for relief, we can intimately and with tears relate today. Thank you that you don't abandon us and you will provide for us all that we need in our season of waiting.